Yeah.
Okay, we are. Let's see. Back in. We're up and operating. Okay. We are going to start Second Timothy today. We finished up First Timothy. Does anybody have any questions about First Timothy? Okay, we'll start Second Timothy. And Scott Hahn's got some notes on Second Timothy to give us kind of a heads up of what's going on. He says, fixing the date for Second Timothy has to account for the historical circumstances that are described in the letter itself. One of them is Paul's imprisonment, which he mentions in the first chapter, verse 8, in the metropolis of Rome, along with his realization that his death is imminent, which we see in chapter 4, verse 6. The New Testament mentions one Roman imprisonment from AD 60 to 62, but it says nothing about what happens to Paul after this two-year detainment. Early tradition extends the story by claiming that Paul was released after the first imprisonment, but was incarcerated again in Rome a few years later and martyred under Emperor Nero around the year 67. And you find that in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. And scholars who accept the historicity of the second incarceration often view it as the context in which 2 Timothy was actually written, and this is most likely correct. Other defenders of Pauline authorship date 2 Timothy to the time of his first Roman imprisonment, as recorded in the book of Acts. Imprisonment in the book of Acts, presuming it ended with his execution rather than his release. That's not the way most of them look at it. Most of them agree with Scott Hahn that the second imprisonment is the setting for this. And we'll see why as we go through the letter.
Paul's imprisonment.
Paul's imprisonment, yeah. Timothy. So he would. So if you follow this, he was imprisoned twice.
And they let him write and send it out.
The what?
They let him write and send it.
Well, and he's yeah. Well, for some reason the Romans did. I don't know if it was the inspiration of God or what, but when Ignatius of Antioch was in chains on the way to Rome to be martyred and thrown to the lions, he wrote all those letters. And every time he stopped, he'd write a letter and he'd give it to people to send out. So we got all these letters of Ignatius that he wrote while he was, on his way to Rome to get killed. So why the Roman soldiers did that, I'm not sure. Maybe they didn't know how to write. They didn't know what he was doing.
Yeah, they didn't know.
I don't know. So what is the purpose of this second letter? The first letter we saw was written to Timothy to tell Timothy how he should conduct himself as the bishop of Ephesus. It says, Paul writes this letter to encourage his younger colleague to summon him to Rome. So he's asking Timothy to come to Rome and bring me some stuff. And he tells him what he wants him to bring. At this point, Timothy is still in Ephesus, where Paul has stationed him to help reform the local church. Now, we don't know for sure if Timothy ever left to go to Paul, because if you recall in the intro to the first letter, it says Timothy was martyred in Ephesus. So if he did go to Paul, he came back. So we don't know for sure. Since problems once facing this congregation have steadily worsened, the apostle urges Timothy to fulfill his teaching mission with all the zeal and endurance he can muster. Youthful and reserved by nature, Timothy must now be manly and strong in the grace of God. So Paul himself is learning that loyalty is a rare commodity in times of distress, because he goes on to complain about the people that deserted him. We'll see what that is. In fact, the earliest persecution of Christians in Rome began in about the year 64, and it was so fierce that many of his companions have deserted him outright. So we see that references to those people in this second letter from Paul. abandoned and on trial for his life, the aged apostle wants a trusted companion like Timothy at his side. Which really surprised me, because if he's being tried for being a Christian, why would you want to bring your friends with you? And, you know, it sounds like, hey, these guys believe me, you know. They're my character witnesses.
Misery loves company, you know.
Yeah.
Let's all go under.
Yeah. So the themes and characteristics of this letter, according to Scott Hahn here, is this. In many ways, 2 Timothy reads like a last will and testament. It's a moving account of how Paul, like a runner crossing the finish line, has reached the end of his apostolic career, with only the crown of martyrdom awaiting him. Young Timothy, instructed by the apostle for more than 15 years, is now asked to take up the mantle of his mentor and continue his ministry of preaching. With death at his doorstep, Paul hurriedly sends a letter filled with fatherly wisdom and warning to prepare Timothy for the struggles ahead. A particular concern for Paul is the transmission of sound doctrine. The apostle assures Timothy that he will have to contend with new and novel teachings that spread confusion and erode the faith of otherwise strong believers. Timothy's mission is to guard the gospel and to continue in earnest the responsible work of an evangelist. The Ephesian congregation under Timothy's care has already faced controversies and quarrels, and the spread of falsehood has taken its toll on certain housewives and others whom Paul mentions by name. So too, as Christian persecutions begin to intensify and spread more widely in the empire, Timothy is assured that suffering is inevitable for an outspoken defender of truth. Nevertheless, Paul urges Timothy to find courage in the apostle's own endurance. He's saying, I endured, I fought the battle, so you got to do the same thing. You got to follow my example. He says, and in the inspired scriptures that he has known since childhood. Now, when he talks about these scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, because we didn't have the New Testament Bible yet. The time will come when Timothy, too, must pass the torch to others who will teach and defend the gospel for future generations. So he's saying, you got to pick up the mantle where I'm leaving off and do what I'm doing and draw others, find others like yourself and teach them to carry on. In all of this, Paul gives a sense of what is most important in Christian ministry. The truth of the gospel was for him a sacred gift entrusted to the apostles and their successors by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore not to be tampered with or falsified by those whose ears cannot endure what is contrary to their personal liking. Paul himself has defended the Lord for years in the face of persecution, and is now ready to give his life for him who has empowered him to preach the Christian message. So that's the background for 2 Timothy. So let's see.
Sorry.
That's okay. So Paul begins this letter with his customary salutation, identifying himself as the author of the letter. He says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. And Scott's got a note on that. He says, Paul was appointed an ambassador of Jesus Christ and commissioned to spread the gospel to Israel and all nations, especially to the Gentiles. Paul's apostleship ranks him alongside the original 12 selected by Jesus. When he talks about the promise of life, he's talking about eternal life. He said, eternal life, which we receive now as grace, and will possess more abundantly in the state of heavenly glory.
So is this the last thing he ever writes in the Bible? Because he's going to be martyred?
It could be. Now, we have the third pastoral epistle is to Titus. and we'll take a look and see when he wrote that.
Okay.
But this could be the last one, because there's a reference to Acts 28 in the letter. We'll look at that when we get to it. And in Acts 28, it's Paul's account of his first imprisonment, but he looks like he's in pretty good spirits. Mm-hmm. He's able to have people come visit him and all this kind of stuff. And the suggestion here is that after his first imprisonment that he talks about in Acts, that Luke talks about in Acts 28, Paul was released. Mm-hmm. And then he goes back to Jerusalem and stuff, and then he goes on trial in Jerusalem, and he invokes his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard by the emperor. And so he's sent to Rome again to plead his case with the emperor, but the emperor at that time was Nero. And so that didn't work out too well. And so he ends up getting martyred under the Neronian Empire. So that's kind of the theme. So this might be his last letter, because he's asking Timothy, please bring me, he wants a cloak, and he wants some documents and stuff. We'll see that. So he says, I, Paul, I'm writing this letter to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. When he says grace, mercy, and peace, this is a slight expansion of Paul's customary greeting of grace and peace. He's adding the mercy part in. So he's thinking about his termination. He's got a lot of that on his mind. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And when he talks about his tears, these are tears probably shed. This is a note from Scott Hahn. He's got lots of notes. This is probably shed at the last parting of Paul and Timothy in Ephesus, when Paul was there and then Paul left. Since then, the apostle has not laid eyes on his co-worker, despite intentions to rejoin him. And we saw those intentions in the first letter of Timothy when he said, I'm planning to come see you. This is a preview of my visit. This original plan probably fell through as a result of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. So he was interrupted from going back to Ephesus to be with Timothy again. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Now, Eunice was his mother. She was a convert from Judaism who had instructed her son in the Old Testament scriptures since his childhood. Mm. And Paul talks about these scriptures in this letter later on, where he's saying there, even though we're Christian, they're still good material for us because they're inspired by God. And so we don't just put them aside because Christ came. Okay. We look at all the Old Testament, and that's why we incorporate readings from the Old Testament right into our liturgy today, Mass today. It says that in any case, Paul is encouraged by the faith that Timothy inherited from the godly women of his family. It says, for this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. And of course, that was where he was consecrated a priest and then consecrated a bishop. Mm-hmm. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Spirit of power, Timothy is urged to yield himself to the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit, and this in order to be an effective teacher and shepherd. It says, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in verse 8 here, he's talking about his prisoner. Do not be ashamed to be his prisoner. Mm-hmm. It says, Paul is nearly alone and chained up like a criminal, suggesting that this does not refer to his first Roman imprisonment, where he lived more comfortably under house arrest and was surrounded by friends and crowds eager to listen to him. And that's in reference to Acts 28, 16 through 31. If we go back and look at that, Acts 16 through 31, it says, and when, of course, this is actually the Apostle Luke is writing this, talking about what happened to Paul. So Luke was the author of the Acts of the Apostles. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So he was arrested. They brought him to Rome, but he stayed by himself. He wasn't in a compound with other prisoners. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had, this is Paul calling them together. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brethren coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. So as they disagreed among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear but never understand. You shall indeed see but never perceive. And that's how Acts ends. And then after that, we get into the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. So that was the account of Paul's imprisonment. So it doesn't sound like he's in chains and stuff. You know, he's in his house by himself. Mm-hmm. There's a guard outside, but they let all the people come in and everything. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't sound like what's happening here with 2 Timothy.
So I'm going to ask a basic question. You know, Paul's not one of the original 12 apostles.
Right.
When does he appear? Like, what time frame after the 12 apostles? Is it a long time? Or
yeah, it was probably about 30 years. Because the first 30 to 50 years, all the converts were Jewish. And it wasn't until Peter baptized Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that the Gentiles started coming. And then Paul was persecuting the church, and on the road to Damascus, he had his experience. Yeah. And so he was then sent to the Gentiles as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was taught by Christ, inspired by Christ. You know, Teresa of Avila says that God can impart as much knowledge as he wants to impart to you in a fraction of a second, much more than you would ever learn by reading books for years. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what he did with Paul. He just gave him this knowledge of what to teach, but also showed him who he was. He said, "Why do you persecute me?" You know, so Jesus identifies himself with the church, and then that convinces Paul, and then Jesus commissions Paul and tells him what he's supposed to go.
So is that why some churches are St. Peter and Paul? Because Peter's apostle for the Jews, and Paul's the apostle for the Gentiles.
Well, Peter and Paul probably, because they both ended up in Rome. They were both martyred in Rome. So they both ended up there. That's probably why.
That's why they're put together?
They're put together. Because they were the two that went to Rome. Mm-hmm. Peter went first, established the church in Rome, and then Paul writes his letter to the Romans. We looked at that earlier, if you recall. But it was a letter to people that he had never met. So he was writing to the congregation that already existed. And he says, "I'm looking forward to coming to see you." You know, so he writes that. Then he goes to Rome, and of course he's brought there as a prisoner, and in 2 Timothy we see that he knows he's about to die, he's about to be martyred, and so he's a Roman citizen though, so they can't crucify him. They crucified Jesus, they crucified Peter, but they cannot crucify Paul. Because he has a right as a Roman citizen to be beheaded.
And that's better?
Well, it's a lot quicker. You know, a lot less painful.
Yeah.
You know, you look at the agony Christ went through with his passion. Paul would never have to go through that. They just got a sharp axe and whack his head, you know.
Right.
Kind of like the French Revolution with the guillotine, you know.
Yeah.
It's really quick. So they did that. So Paul's giving this exhortation here to Timothy, and he says, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So he says, "Whom I have believed and entrusted to me, Christ, whom Paul calls his Savior, that day," an abbreviated reference to the day of judgment, when he says to guard until that day. "Nor did he receive it from the original band of apostles. It was given to him directly from the risen Jesus." He says, "What has been entrusted to me." In other words, what he was teaching, what was entrusted to him, was entrusted to him by Christ. It wasn't entrusted to him by the original 12 apostles. Now, he 3 years after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem, meets with all the apostles and stuff. But he already had been instructed by Christ himself with inspired teaching.
Well, he mentions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us.
Right.
Like
exactly.
You get knowledge.
That's right.
You wonder where it comes from. But it's the Spirit
revealing
and teaching us.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the Holy Trinity.
Yeah.
You can't separate them. So follow the pattern. He's talking to Timothy here. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." So he's saying, Timothy, you've got the same mission I've got. I was commissioned by God to go and preach to the Gentiles, and you've got the same mission. So he said this, that the truth has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. You know, I taught you, but you got the same teaching I got, which means it came from God, and now the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, entrust you with this gospel. And God, and Paul makes several references to that throughout this whole letter, where he says, protect the gospel as we have it. Don't let it get corrupted. Because he talks about people trying to change it to satisfy themselves, to make it say what they want it to say, you know. And you see, and we see that happening even down to today. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. So who were those two? Now, when he's talking about Asia, he's talking about a Roman province in what is today the southwestern area of Turkey. Its leading city is Ephesus. So he's talking about that region where Timothy is right now. It's the city where Timothy is presently stationed as bishop. Nothing specific is known of the cowardly Asian Christians who abandoned Paul for fear of persecution. These two that he mentions, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Otherwise unknown, but presumably known to Timothy. So we don't know anything about these two. But Paul's assuming that Timothy knows them and knows about them. So Paul is warning him, don't let them interfere with your work.
And my book says they did nothing to defend his case in court.
Right.
So they've been lawyers or, you know, yeah. Or just one of the crowd.
Probably just one of the crowd.
Yeah.
You know, a okay. Witness, basically.
Witness, okay.
Okay. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So this is that fellow who was a good friend of Paul's that died, and Paul is saying, you know, please pray for him and grant mercy to him. So this is one of the arguments in favor of the doctrine of purgatory, this particular section right here. It says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, which is the day of judgment. So then he gets into chapter 2, and the title of this chapter is A Good Soldier of Christ. So he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in other words, pass it on. What you got from me, pass it on. Timothy is the second link in a chain of succession that stretches from the apostles of the first century to the bishops of the present day. Having received Paul's authority and mission, he is charged with passing on both the priestly ministry and the apostolic faith to the next generation. Timothy must transmit these traditions in the same way he received them from Paul, through public instruction, the sacramental imposition of hands, and the witness of his life. So you pass on the faith by teaching and by your example. Because no soldier or service gets entangled in civil pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. So Timothy has to be brave and steadfast until trial, to whatever trial he's gonna face, especially since the gospel he preaches will inevitably spark opposition from those offended by the cross and uncomfortable with the harsh reality of sin. The commitment expected of him is exemplified in the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all of whom receive rewards for their toil and dedication. So stick to your job, basically. Your job is to teach and pass on the gospel. Don't get diverted with a lot of other things. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I am suffering and wearing chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is Christ Jesus, which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. So he says, remember Jesus Christ. I thought that was a strange thing to say. If you're preaching the gospel, how could you forget Jesus Christ? You know, it just seemed like a kind of a funny way to start the topic. But he says, remember Christ, remember Jesus. Christ is the center of Paul's gospel. Through his natural birth in the line of King David, his miraculous rebirth and the resurrection, the Jesus that Paul preaches is none other than the Messiah. And that's one of the messages that Paul was conveyed, that Jesus wasn't just some other prophet that came along. He was the actual Messiah, the promised one. Paul preaches as another Messiah. In Paul's mind, Jesus fulfills God's covenant oath to raise up the Messiah from David's descendants and enthrone him over an eternal kingdom. He says, the saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It says, but the word of God is not chained. Paul himself is shackled, as he says, in the prison, but his saving message continues to spread through trustworthy preachers such as Timothy. In this context, the word of God is equivalent to the gospel proclaimed by word of mouth.
I'm just thinking, didn't Jesus say, my word will not, oh God, I'm bad, I'm remembering me, will not come back to me without accomplishing the goal for which I set it, like.
Yeah, he said something like
something
that.
Something like that.
In other words, whatever God wills is efficacious. And that's why he says, I don't pray for all. You know, when he did the consecration, he says, this is my body, which is given up for you, for the forgiveness of, I did do it for many, but not for all. Because he's doing it for those who respond to the call of the Father. Mm. The Father calls everybody. Mm. Those who respond, he then gives to Christ. And that's who Christ prays for. Look at John 17. He says the same thing. Mm. He said, I don't pray for all. I just pray for those you have given me.
Mm. Mm. I also think at Mass, when they say, happy are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Mm. I'm like, we're all here. We've been called then.
Yeah.
What a blessing.
Yeah. I'm thinking, called them here.
Right. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father calls him.
Right.
Yeah.
And he says, nobody can go to the Father except through me. So he's showing the equivalence of himself and the Father, and how the Trinity has, you know, works together for all of our salvation. Mm. If you read that little booklet, the Father speaks to his children. You know, you give me that PDF copy. Mm-hmm. Got that from Elaine, by the way. It was very nice that you found that.
Oh, that one, yeah.
Yeah.
I found a lot of things that are, like, yeah. I just said, I found another. Yeah. I found one of these.
Yeah.
But it's kind of, you know, you got to have a big screen to read it, but yeah.
I'm just thinking you can't have one without the other. You know,
that's
like
right.
The three persons of the Trinity. You can't.
Yeah. So I took a PDF copy of that, and I sent it out to all the people that listened to
our... I'd love to print some of that stuff, but it's like... pages.
Yeah. Well, there is a booklet that you can get. Yeah. It's free.
Yeah.
It says don't, you know, we don't charge for this booklet. And when I went on Amazon, there's a free Kindle copy of it if you have a Kindle.
But there's also
a guy selling it for $700.
Oh, you know?
So when I did the podcast about it, I warned people, don't buy that copy, because it says right in the front cover that it's free. But you can go to the Mary's Way,
Mary's Way.
Their website, and they'll send it to you free. Yeah, they send a lot of stuff out, so they ask for a free will donation if you're willing to do that.
Yeah.
Just to help them with the mailing expenses and stuff. But the booklet is free. So he's talking to Timothy about this work that he has. He says, a workman approved by God. And he's telling Timothy what to say to the people that he's teaching. And so we're down to verse 14. He says, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord. And that's right after he gave that little kind of, you know, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Mm-hmm. If we deny him, he will deny us. It's kind of a summary of what Christ said, you know. Those who deny me, I will deny before the Father. So he says, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. He says, avoid disputing. Timothy must silence errant teachers who are fascinated with useless speculation and become contentious when it comes to defending their private opinions before others. This is a matter of urgency, since their novelties are already spreading like an infectious disease.
So they're hearing that's happening now.
Yeah. So they're hearing something and they're going off and, you know, converting it to what they wanted to say. There's a certain amount of that happened after the Reformation, you know, taking some books out of the Bible and stuff like that. Uh-huh. And then Joseph Smith said that he was gonna retranslate the gospel for us, for the Mormon Church. Mm-hmm. The only two things he was not going to retranslate were the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. He thought those were really good. He liked them, but the rest he was going to retranslate. Now, he was never going to be able to translate them because, first of all, he didn't know the languages and didn't have access to the original documents. So that was kind of a crazy thing to even say you're going to do. But that was his approach. So we've seen people do this. You know, we've seen... There are other sects that have taken the Bible and changed the wording to match what they work.
It's a lot of pride to think that you can just change it.
Well,
it's wise logic.
Yeah.
I mean,
you have to translate it.
Yeah, like one of them, in the Gospel of John, the prologue, it says the word was with God and the word was God. They changed it to say the word was a God. They don't believe in the Trinity.
Oh,
so they
wow.
look at three separate gods.
It's a big change.
Yeah. It's a little small wording, but it was a big change.
Yeah.
Doesn't the Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't they one of the ones that have changed the Bible?
They
have their own Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Those are the ones that I was just talking about, the ones that say a God instead of, you know, God.
Okay.
Now, they're coming out now, they got criticized for that. So now they're saying, well, we can use any Bible you want when we talk to you. So they're kind of changing their approach because they said, people, hey, you can't go around changing the Bible like that. So they said, okay, we'll use any Bible, but they still have their same teaching and doctrine and stuff. But that's exactly who I was talking about.
I laugh when they knock on the door, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm always polite and I would say, you know, I'm a Catholic. I said, I'm not going to change. And then for some reason, it's like, it's crazy, but I'm like evangelizing to them because I somehow, you know, you're talking. And I tell them about my daughter who was healed in front of the whole family. And they're like this. I'm like, goodbye. But I mean, I respect, you know, I mean, I'm not rude to them, but I always laugh.
Well, I always invite them in. I invite the Mormons.
I always invite them in, too. I always invite them in.
It's a lot of fun.
There's always young guys.
Well, if you're strong, faith, it's an opportunity for us. If you're new in your faith, it's not a good idea.
That's right. But it's fun, especially the Mormons, because, you know, they're usually young kids. And so you just start asking them questions. And and all of a sudden, the older guy that's with him will grab and run out of the house. Just kind of.
We had two young guys come just the other night, and that's exactly right. Their eyes are just opened. They just kind of marvel. And they're very young. They don't know.
And they have to go on these missions, you know, for a long time. And they have to pay for it themselves. The church doesn't pay for it.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Oh.
So that was interesting. Yeah. So it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So just the word of truth, of course, is the gospel message, which is heard through preaching. Uppermost in Paul's mind is the word of God orally proclaimed, not the word of God written in the scriptures, though the latter is often central to Christian teaching and evangelism. So Paul's idea that God is, of preservation of the gospel is that you preserve it through oral tradition, handing it down orally, because we didn't have stuff written down by then. It was fairly new. We might have had Matthew, maybe, but
he's writing all those letters.
But he's writing all these letters, all these epistles.
Putting it down there.
Yeah, he's putting stuff down there, because like John's gospel has not been written yet.
No.
At the time of this, so we didn't have the canon of scripture until 398. So for the first almost 400 years, the church spread through oral teaching. It was that there were two or three councils that met and argued about what should be included in Scripture, and they finally agreed, and in the year 398, codified the Scripture and came up with the Bible. And some people say, well, why did you add books to the Bible? And we didn't add books to the Bible. The people after the Reformation took books out of the Bible. And if you look at the Gutenberg printing press, when it was invented, the first book they printed was the Bible. And it's the Catholic Bible, all 72 books. Mm-hmm. And so anytime somebody says, well, why did you add books to the Bible? They were always there from the year 398 on. It was the other guys that took them out.
Mm-hmm. So we got all of them.
We got all of them, yeah.
We have all of them.
Does anybody
have? And we have had since the beginning.
Yep.
This is the second Bible that has been used since it was first codified.
That's right. The year 398. St. Augustine and St. Jerome and the rest of the gang, they codified Scripture. And it was interesting because when they codified Scripture, there were arguments about what books to include. Mm-hmm. There were arguments about the book of Revelation and other books like this. And so they were trying, and there were a lot of these Gnostic documents around. And so they were trying to figure out, you know, what books should we include? There were some things that were good, but they were not necessarily giving testimony to Christ. And that's what the, you know, New Testament's about, basically. And so they were not included. But they were looking at the books to see if they conformed to apostolic teaching. Because whenever there was an argument about whether they should include a book or not, there were some crazy books around. They would say, does this book conform to apostolic teaching? Mm-hmm. And if it didn't, it wouldn't include it. And so you had the authority of the church coming together in the council to codify Scripture. And you had apostolic teaching as the criteria for including the books. So the two things that the Protestant churches reject is authority of the church and the apostolic succession, the apostolic teaching. Because we say we base our our church on scripture and apostolic tradition. And so the two things that form the Bible were the authority of the church and apostolic tradition. And the two things that they say they reject are authority, and but yet they say we have the Bible. They got the Bible from us. You know,
they should look at 1 Timothy, what we looked at last week, 3, where he said the church, the pillar and foundation of truth.
Exactly.
It's right there in what Paul writes.
That's right. I've got a booklet at home, and it's really interesting. I think I have several copies of it, as a matter of fact. But it says, proving that the Catholic Church is correct from the Protestant Bible. So I have to read through that. It sounds like something pretty interesting, you know.
So what's in a Protestant Bible, though? So it's smaller?
They got a couple of things that were mistranslated. There were some documents where they kind of left some stuff out of the document. The whole document's not there. And there are, 4 books or 6 books, I forget, that they took out of the Old Testament. Book of Maccabees, Book of Tobit, stuff.
And Maccabees, I heard that. Yeah.
Yeah,
part of Daniel, isn't it? Missing part of Daniel. The
part
whole
of
thing
Daniel
about
too, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the argument is that those were not part of the Hebrew canon. Now, the Jews created their canon of Scripture after we created ours. You would have thought they would have done it a lot before, but they did it after we did ours. And they left out those books out of theirs because what you find in those books support Catholic doctrine. So they didn't, and so people were using those books to convert Jewish people to Christianity. So they took those books out. And so when the Reformation came, they said, well, the Jews didn't accept them because they couldn't find and the excuse was we couldn't find a Hebrew version of those documents. Okay. So they went through. And so when the Reformation came, they said, hey, the Jews didn't accept those things, so we're not going to accept them either, you know. And so all of a sudden we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and found the Hebrew versions of those documents. So that whole argument went to hell in a handbasket, you know. So the argument really is, the real underlying argument is that those books support Catholic doctrine of purgatory and all this kind of stuff. Because like the Book of Maccabees, it says it's a good and wholesome thing to pray for the dead. Well, why would you do that? If you believe people just go straight to heaven or straight to hell, what good is prayer going to do them, you know? So those documents support, you know, Catholic doctrine. And so then when they found the documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all the arguments for not including them kind of disappeared into a ball of smoke.
When did they find the Dead Sea Scrolls?
When? I don't remember when.
Is it our generation?
Was it the 40s?
Yeah, it was in the 20th century.
Yeah, they found, that's what I thought. Wow.
Yeah.
How much that shook their faith, though, to have found that and then think, wow.
I don't think it shook their faith. I don't think it shook faith, but I guess it'd be quite in my throat. But it makes them wonder, why am I not Catholic? You know, because if these documents really exist, and if they support Catholic doctrine, how can I still not be Catholic?
Their minds are a little closed. They're not open.
A little bit, yeah. Well, what did Jesus say? They have the ears to hear, but do not hear, but, you know, eyes to see, but cannot see.
My husband, he always had good sayings his whole life. I could write a book on his name. He said, you hear what you want to hear, Eleanor.
Phrases are in movies that are from the Bible. I finished the race. I did the good race. I finished it. All those words.
Yeah.
And just then like later Paul in life, you're like, that's all from the Bible. People don't know that.
Just like Paul says.
Yeah.
So he's talking here to Timothy. And he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene.
Well, that's the internet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It could be. Among them, and he's talking about these people here, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. And let's see, which is that, 17? Hymenaeus. Probably the same person that Paul had already excommunicated for blasphemy, which he references in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. His partner, Philetus, is otherwise unknown. We don't know anything about that person. But Hymenaeus is probably the person that he already excommunicated. So he says they have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection has passed already. That phrase, the resurrection is past. And Scott Hahn says the precise nature of this error is unclear. Perhaps false teachers affirmed a spiritual resurrection in connection with baptism, but denied the Pauline doctrine of a bodily resurrection of the whole person in the future. According to some, this denial smacks of early Gnosticism, an ancient heresy that reached its full development in the second and third centuries and was known to repudiate the body and the material world in general. Only the spiritual was, you know, good. So he's not too happy with these two people. He's warning Timothy about them. So they are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So he has two quotations here. Talks about this seal.
Good. Thank you, sweetie.
Okay, and we'll wait for your final total.
Yeah, I'll do it right now.
Yeah. Don't worry, we got a couple of envelopes to do yet.
Okay.
Okay, this seal. There are two quotations that follow when he talks about this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He says, God's foundation, this seal. Of the two quotations that follow, the first is from the Greek version of Numbers, and the second is drawn from an unknown source, though its wording resembles parts of Sirach and parts of Sirach 35 and parts of Isaiah 26. So we don't know where that second saying came from because it's in quotation marks. But the first one was from the scriptures, from the Greek version of Numbers. The context of the first quote, first excerpt, is Korah's rebellion against Moses and the Aaronic priesthood, for which he and his fellow dissenters were destroyed by the Lord. Paul hints that a similar crisis is afoot in Ephesus, where Timothy is the legitimate priest and shepherd of God's people, while the false teachers are doomed to face God's judgment. Then he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When he says, names the name of the Lord, it's an act of prayer and worship, unless the divine name is taken in vain. So if you're naming the name of the Lord, you do it as part of prayer and worship, unless you're using it in vain, which is, of course, against the Ten Commandments.
And that's so rampant on TV today. You hear the name of Jesus.
Oh, yeah, all over the place.
Oh, it's just a common thing. Even quiz shows and think this. It's awful.
Yeah. So the act of prayer and worship, calling upon the name of the Lord, has references that go back to Genesis chapter 4, Acts chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So he's got several references showing that people call upon the name of the Lord in prayer and worship. In a great house, they were not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble use. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. Shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It says, shun youthful passions. Timothy is still a young man by ancient standards, probably in his mid to late 30s. Despite his age, he must flee from immaturity and pursue the virtues that befit a seasoned minister of the gospel. And when he says he must be quarrelsome and forbearing, correcting his opponents, when he talks about forbearing, he means Timothy must deliver the truth at all times and refute errors whenever they arise. There is hope that straying sheep will return to the fold so long as his pastoral teaching is matched by a life of integrity and patience. So walk the walk, you know, whatever you're preaching, do. Don't be like Congress and put laws on us and that you don't have to follow yourself, you know.
Yeah.
Don't do that to people.
Yeah.
If you're preaching the gospel, if you're preaching a way of life, then exemplify that in your own life. So we're going to stop here. It's 10:30. We'll pick up with chapter 3 next time. Anybody have anything they want to bring up?
You know, I think that he says so often about ignoring or avoiding ignorant debates. And I think how that relates to us is how there are so many debates about what's going on in our country, about the virus, about the all this. No, really, it does just promote quarrels. So this kind of speaks to me that, you know, really, just don't go there.
Right.
There's a lot we don't know, and it just doesn't, especially if you're with someone who just believes differently than you, it's just not, I mean, whether it's politics or whether it's the virus or whatever it is, it's just be good, gentle, kind, particularly where it revolves, you know, a faith matter.
Right.
I just think that's very instructive for us today, we're so divided.
That's a good point, yeah.
Yeah.
Because there is so much argument, you know.
Yeah. And, there is.
And look at the whole court system. The whole court system is based on argument. Mm-hmm. You get people that can't agree. They're fighting and arguing. So they go to court. The entire court system we have, from the U.S. Supreme Court down to the local district court, it's all about arguing.
Yeah.
You know, people fighting with each other. The whole thing is based on that.
Is the Supreme Court getting a little wise that they don't delve into it? They let the state do it. They're getting out of that.
And all their interpretations.
Yeah.
You know, and even the courts don't agree. You have one court that gets overruled by another court, you know. It's really interesting.
Yeah.
But Paul's advice is really good. Stick to the gospel. Don't try to change it. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Just accept the gospel and then follow what it says.
Yeah.
The gospel tells you how to live a good Christian life.
Yeah.
So that's what we should do.
Seems like they have the arguments in the church too.
Debates.
It's everywhere.
Yeah, that's one of the sad things I see today when you have bishops fighting with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, they ought to be in union with each other.
Has it always been like this? I mean, I feel like I've just become aware of it now. Was it like this in the 70s or the 80s or 90s? Or the bishops?
It wasn't always like this. I mean, it's probably happened in my generation. Because when you look at even the movies, what do the movies show before? You know, like Going My Way or
Christian values.
Those, they always show the priesthood in a good light. And there was this sense that there was something special about a priest. So they always were treated with respect. And that's all changed now. And that's happened within my lifetime. It didn't take long. You know? You look at the old Bing Crosby movies, you know? And stuff like that. And Barry Fitzgerald. And
Come to the Stable, Going My Way. Beautiful.
Yeah.
But it happened before because there were abuses in the clergy, you know, going back to the Middle Ages and things. And so then as they would come and reform, people
That's true.
On their pedestal. And unfortunately, the whole scandal thing with the abuse, which were a small number compared to any other organization.
Yeah.
But that caused up.
That's true.
We should tell of a priest, no matter what your situation, you should never say anything against a priest. Never.
That's right. Mm. Yeah, because we've had some real doozies as popes.
Yeah.
But the good thing about it is that God always protected the church because as bad as some of those guys were, they never taught error.
Well, I mean, God chose those popes too, so we just have to, you know.
Well.
You don't think so?
I don't think we can say that God chose them.
Well, you're allowed it.
You know, because he gave us free will.
Yeah.
So when they choose them, they're exercising their free will. And when you look at some of them, there's a lot of politics involved in some cases. But they had some. I mean, well, one of them, you know, he had a mistress. He had kids. Every time he'd have a child, he'd ring the bells in the church saying, "Renounce as much kid," you know. But for the most part, they were good.
Yeah.
And that's what we have today. We've had some of our clergy that have been, you know, caught up with this abuse scandal thing, but the vast majority of them are good, solid priests. He used to irritate my son when he'd think about it, you know, because he'd say, when those guys do bad stuff, it puts a shadow on all of us.
Yeah.
So we're all under the microscope because of it. And it really upset him that when all that stuff started happening, you know.
Yeah.
It made it hard for a priest to walk in an airport or go anywhere wearing his collar because my brother's a priest too, and my mother's not wearing it anymore.
Exactly.
Maybe they do in Rome, but not here.
Yeah.
You know, if you go in the airport, you don't really see it.
Yeah.
So, anyway, we just got to respect our priests and pray for them.
Pray for them.
And we should always pray for our priests all the time.
Yeah. Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They're on the front line.
That's right. That's right.
There's so few many that are really bad because think of all the ones you've had in your life.
I know. They're
all good. You know, I don't know any that were.
That's right.
Yeah.
I don't know any that were that way either. And I've known so many. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Me too. Any other points? Any other questions or the comments? Okay, we'll stop for the day and we'll see you next week.
Thank you so much, Jim. Appreciate
Thank you very much.
Cool. Thank you.
I wish Mary Beth a happy birthday.
Thank you. We'll do.
Enjoy it.
Have a good week, guys.
Are we going to be at Mercy Hall now in November?
I'm going to go by and see if the internet's working there. And if it is, then we'll do that.
Okay.
I'm going to stand up.
All right. Oh, nice.
Put it there. Don't stand on the chair.
Can you reach that
stool?
Oh,
wow. You did. I see it. Just slip. I just put on it. Nail set.
To it. Is this box back here yours, or was it here when you got here?
It was there, right? Okay.
The box is not ours.
Okay, then that means it's for me.
Okay, well, that's good.
I just didn't want to take it along with you guys.
It's Christmas stuff.
Yeah, guess what I'm doing tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm emptying out a couple of shelves and putting out Christmas. I have to bring the camera so I can put it in my inventory.
You know what I just heard? They say the shipping for Christmas, there's not enough dock workers and people to do
things. I heard
so
all
they're
that.
Saying now, order your stuff for Christmas so you get it now. It's crazy.
I've got my order in from Autumn for tomorrow. Oh, really? It'll be delivered.
My sister came to visit and she's Christmas shopping like crazy because she said, I'm getting it all done now.
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Not really
and
haven't done anything.
Yeah, going because I order through Autumn quite a bit.
Yeah,
and just trying to get stuff for Christmas.
It's hot already.
Over half of their Christmas things are back ordered and out of stock.